Good morning and greetings of love to each of you. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, and the Master Teacher, this is a message that I had been assigned last week at Calvary in the evening, and I planned to sometime bring it here. I just didn't expect it to be quite this soon. But I was glad I had something to pull from this morning when Brother Luke was sick. Jesus often spoke truths in parables to reveal deep spiritual truths to those who wanted to hear, those who were open to hearing him, open to understanding him, while concealing that truth from those who had hard hearts or those who were not receptive to what he had to share with them. This morning I'd like to look at part of a parable told by Jesus in Luke 15, and you may turn there a while in your Bibles. You'll probably recognize this passage as the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son is probably one of the best known and certainly one of the best loved of all of Jesus' parables. We turn to Luke 15 as humans and we find comfort in this powerful illustration of God's love, his compassion, his willingness to forgive even those who have rebelled against him and strayed far from him. And I think each of us in our humanity can identify to some degree with the prodigal, with his rebellion, with his coming to the end of himself there in the pig pen, and his humble return to his father. And so words that summarize the parable of the prodigal are words like repentance, redemption, restoration, acceptance. And those are words and concepts that resonate very deeply with every human, so deeply that this parable for centuries has been called the gospel in the gospel. In other words, it's a nutshell of what the gospel means. It's also been called the pearl of parables. And I don't want to detract in any way from the beauty and the comfort that we find in the prodigal's homecoming. But as I studied, I've come to the conclusion that the heart of this parable, what Jesus was really trying to teach, is revealed only as we read it in its context and in its entirety. Because we often read the parable of the prodigal son and we stop at verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to make merry. All's well that ends well. Who doesn't like a good ending? Well, the title of the message this morning is The Sins of the Prodigal's Brother. And I believe that as we read the entire chapter, we actually catch a glimpse of the real heartthrob of Christ as he told this parable. So the first main point of the message is setting the stage. I believe that the first three verses of Luke 15 are key to understanding this parable. So I'll read them at this time. Luke 15, 1-3. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. So the first point under setting the stage is that Jesus gave this parable with a specific audience in mind. Jesus was not here primarily focused on his disciples or the audience in general. But notice that in verse 1, publicans and sinners drew near to hear Jesus. These were the unrighteous or the at least irreligious, the unreligious people. These were the people that were looked on with disfavor and disgust by the rigid moralists of the day. The scribes and Pharisees, anyone they looked on with disdain, sort of fell into this category of publicans and sinners. Publicans were tax collectors, and in this time period, they bought their office, and they also had the right to set their own rates. Now, there was a fixed amount that went to the government, but anything over and above the fixed rate went into their pocket. So if you buy your office and you can set your own rates and pocket anything that's left over, that's a prime recipe for corruption. And so they were corrupt. And in the Gospels, they are linked to the sinners and the adulterers and, of course, the Gentiles. These were the unclean. These were the lawbreakers. These were the people of low moral character. And yet, they drew near to Jesus. Jesus welcomed sinners without compromising his standards. And I find it encouraging, I find it amazing and challenging to me that sinners knew where Christ stood, and they knew that Christ would not change to accommodate their sin, but they were drawn to him anyway. They drew near to hear him. Well, in verse 2, we have another group of people, and I already introduced them as the scribes and Pharisees, and we're told that they murmured. These were the religious leaders and scholars of the Jewish law. This word murmur is the exact same word in the Greek Old Testament used when Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And I sort of get this mental picture of this low muttering disquiet within the group. And what was their complaint? What were they murmuring about? Well, they said, here is Jesus, this good teacher, sitting down and talking with sinners, accepting them as friends. In this time period in the Orient, in the East, in the Middle East, as we would call it today, eating with someone, sitting down and having a meal with someone, symbolized acceptance on a very deep level. It was a far deeper acceptance than shaking hands and saying, hi, how are you? It was almost sacramental that if you sat down and ate with someone, you were accepting them as someone of worth, someone worth your time. Notice, Christ spake this parable unto them, and the antecedent of them is the Pharisees and the scribes. And I find it interesting, as we move into talking about the elder brother in a few moments, the word that is translated elder for us is actually the same word that the presbyters of the Presbyterian Church would come from, the elders of the people. And so by Jesus naming this older brother as the elder brother, he was in a sense saying, the Pharisee brother, the scribe brother. So Jesus gave this parable with a specific audience in mind. Secondly, under the first main point, Jesus gave this parable to teach a specific lesson. And this is the lesson that is taught in verses 4 through 24, really through the end of the chapter. But the lesson that he was trying to convey, he gave in a series of three parables. The parable of the prodigal was actually the last in this series of three. We have in the first part, the lost sheep. Then we have the lost coin, and then what we call the prodigal son or the lost son. And the parable of the prodigal gives details, more details than the first two, I believe, to expand it and to personalize it, to drive home the lesson to this intended audience. But in all three of these parables, we have a common thread. First, we have a character who represents God, and he loses something of great value to him. So, the man lost a sheep, the woman lost a coin, and then the father lost a son. So the character loses something of great value to him, and we understand that character to be God, and what he lost represents mankind. But God isn't satisfied to lose mankind, just as these people were not satisfied to lose the sheep, the coin, or the son. But God seeks the lost. And although he loves and continues to love those who weren't lost, the sheep that didn't go astray, the coins that weren't lost, the son who stayed at home. The focus of these parables is on finding and reclaiming the lost. Notice verse 4, the shepherd left the 99 and went to seek the lost sheep. In verse 8, the woman lost the coin and she lit a candle and swept the house. Her focus was not on the coins she had left, it was on the one that she had lost. And in verses 20 through 22, the father of the prodigal watches for his son, and he meets him on the road, and he has a robe ready for him, and he restores that son that was lost. And so the lesson that Jesus was teaching in all three of these parables was that the father heart of God longs for the lost. So much that he paid the penalty to redeem the lost, to find the lost, to save the lost, and he rejoices with unspeakable joy when the lost is found. Notice that common thread in each of these. Verses 5 to 7, the shepherd found a sheep, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and when he got home, he called his friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost." In the second parable, verses 9 and 10, the woman found the coin, and she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece that I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And of course, the rejoicing that we love to read about in the story of the prodigal in verses 23 and 24. "Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry, because my son that was lost is found. He was dead and he is alive." The father heart of God rejoices with unspeakable joy. So that's the first main part, setting the stage. The second main part of the message this morning, I've titled, "Enter the Elder Brother." At this time, I think I'll read verses 25 through 32, and these are the verses that we'll be focusing on through the remainder of the message. Luke 15, 25. "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he, the servant, said unto him, the son, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine.' It was meet, it was suitable, it was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And he comes back to that unspeakable joy that he exhibited toward the sheep, the coin, the prodigal, and he's reinforcing it. The first part under enter the elder brother. Where was he and what did he find at home? Well, verse 25 tells us that the elder son was in the field. And I believe he was overseeing the work on the estate. Growing up, I always had this mental picture of this hardworking young man out in the field laboring for his father. Well, I sincerely doubt that he was actually doing any work. No respectable landowner in this culture, nor his sons, would have been out breaking his back in menial work. That's what the servants were for. And we get an indication of how wealthy this man and his family was. He had a property, he could give an inheritance, he had prime beef for a banquet, he had a large home to host a crowd, he had servants, he had festive robes hanging in the closet ready to pull out at a moment's notice. He even had goats that he could just slaughter at will for meals. So I think this elder brother was seated respectfully in the shade, supervising the servants. And now he's on his way home. And as he comes to the house, or as he starts to approach the house, he hears an unexpected celebration. We're told that there was music. It was probably 2 to 3 instruments plus drums. And so he would have heard this at a distance. He would have heard the drum beats. And he would have been able to tell from the cadence of the drums that it was not a call to arms because the enemies were attacking, or a lament because someone had died. It was a celebration. He would have been able to tell that from quite a way off. And imagine him thinking to himself, "I wonder what's going on at home. I didn't know anything about this." And then when he gets closer to the house and comes into the courtyard of the house, there's this large crowd mingling and dancing and laughing and clapping, and the doors and the windows of the house are open. And there's quite a celebration going on. And probably every few minutes, the women would give the loud, shrill joy cry that was common at these feasts. And so verse 26, the elder brother inquired as to what this meant. And this is where the first offbeat note of the story comes out. I had to wonder, why did the older brother stop in the courtyard and ask a servant? His place was in the house. Why didn't he go right in and ask his dad why the celebration? But I think his suspicions were aroused. You know how we are as humans. If we feel like we're missing out on something, or something's happening behind our back, our hackles start to rise. And I think he was thinking, I don't know anything about this. There's a celebration going on without me being informed or even consulted. I better find out what's going on before I walk into an ambush. And so he called one of the young boys that was in the courtyard. I don't think this was one of his father's servants, because if it were, the servant would have responded, "My master," instead of "your father." So this was probably one of a crowd of young boys who was too young to go into the party, but was hanging out in the courtyard, just taking in the general ambiance of the feast and enjoying it. And the answer that the elder brother received infuriated him. It stunned him and infuriated him. Verse 27 has three phrases. The first, "thy brother is come." This is not the word "returned" as in repentance. This is not, "let him return unto the Lord and he will have mercy on him." This is not, "repent, your brother has repented and come back." This is the idea of, he is here. Your brother is here, or your brother has arrived, or in today's English, we would say, your brother showed up. The second phrase, "thy father hath received him." And to a Greek-speaking Jew, he would have heard the word shalom, good health and reconciliation. Your father has welcomed him back in good health and reconciliation. And the third phrase is safe and sound. And that three-word phrase in English actually came from a single word in the Greek, which meant body and soul health, health in both body and soul. What they were telling the older brother was, your father already received your brother in peace and reconciled with him. In today's English, we would say it this way: your father has received the sinner and is sitting down and eating with him. Does that sound familiar? Go back to verse 2. That was exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were murmuring about. So this banquet to the elder brother looked like, and he tried to make it into, a banquet celebrating this dishonorable, sinful younger brother. That's what it looked like to him. Here we are having a feast celebrating this scum. The point that Jesus was trying to teach was the feast was not about celebrating the prodigal. The feast was a celebration of the Father's shalom, the Father's goodwill, the Father's heartfelt celebration of the lost returning home. So the point of these three parables is a defense of the heartfelt joy at restoration of the lost. The shepherd didn't need to defend his joy at finding his sheep. That made perfect sense to his friends, because they had sheep too. The woman didn't need to defend the fact that she was celebrating finding her lost coin. That made perfect sense to anybody who was wealthy enough to have a coin. But for some reason, Jesus had to tell the third parable and go into extensive detail to defend the fact that God receives sinners and rejoices over them. So that's where the brother was and what he found at home. Second, under enter the elder brother, what were his sinful responses and what did they reveal about him? I think it's quite clear from the way Jesus told this parable that both brothers in this parable were lost. They were both in a lost condition. The prodigal's condition was evident. Give me what is mine, and I'm going to go spend it. But the elder brother's, the older son's lost condition tends to escape our notice. It's not quite as evident. So the first sinful response that I see is in verse 28, and I've called it angry pride. I think the response of the elder brother was a response of explosive anger. Dad didn't seek my point of view on this. Here I am, I'm the faithful son, and my father didn't even see what I thought about this before he received my brother back. He didn't even ask my point of view. And so this word angry literally means to become red-faced. And I get the impression of a clenched fist and set jaw and maybe talking through his teeth. He would not go in verse 28. And in Oriental culture, when there was a banquet, all of the males in the household were expected to go in. Well, actually, anytime there were guests, whether there was a banquet or not, they were expected to go in and at least shake hands with the guests and welcome them. So by refusing to go in, the older brother was intentionally and publicly and personally insulting his father. And it was because of his angry pride. This was a very public rupture with his father. There were no secrets in a village like this. And remember, he's standing outside acting like this, and I think he knew full fair and well that everybody was watching. And so in a sense, this is a more serious rebellion than the rebellion of the prodigal. And the guests, I can imagine this cold chill of tension going across the guests. Because if the father did nothing in response to his son's public snub, his authority was shot. And so the guests sat there and were in their mind wondering, what is the father going to do? Is he going to punish him immediately? Or is he going to wait till we all go home and then punish him? But there was no question in the guest's mind that the father was going to have to punish the elder son for this public insult. But shockingly, what does the father do? Well, verse 28 tells us that the father went out and entreated him. The father left his guests, he humiliated himself in their eyes, and he went out to the son. He really was showing the same self-emptying love as he showed the prodigal. And he went out to the elder brother and he entreated him. He appealed to him. He tried to reconcile to him. This literally has the idea of he invited the elder brother to stand alongside him as the father and try to see the world from his perspective. It's the same word as beseech in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where it says, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ, and as though God did beseech you by us." Entreating, come see it from my perspective. But instead of being softened by that, the older brother launches right into a tirade in verse 29. And he deliberately, I believe, omits the title of respect that would have been expected of him. He doesn't say, "Oh, Father." He just launches right in with his thoughts. The younger son, the prodigal son, was a rebel, and he knew it. The elder brother was a rebel and didn't know it, or at least didn't want to acknowledge it. As I said before, this was not a private conversation. Those boys that were hanging out in the courtyard enjoying the spirit of the party would have been standing there listening. The servants were standing there listening, and I imagine that some of the guests trickled out of the house and were standing there and listening. And I think the older brother was playing to the crowd. He knew that he would be quoted in every home at breakfast the next day or whatever the next meal was. Did you hear? The second sinful response of the older brother was jealous resentment. Notice what the father tells the son in verse 31. He says, "All I have is thine." So legally, the elder brother, the elder son, would have gotten a double portion. So since there were only two sons, the elder brother got two-thirds of the estate. The prodigal would have made off with one-third and spent it. So everything that was left in the house was legally the property of the elder son. Now the father retained authority over how it was managed until he passed away, but the wealth of his estate and anything that that estate gained was pledged to his elder son upon his death. The elder son literally owned everything. Now the father could spend the profits that the estate made in the year. But anything that he didn't spend would have been added to the capital of the estate. So this sumptuous banquet that the son, the older son, is so worked up about in verse 29 was perfectly within his father's right to throw. His father could take some of the profits and throw the banquet. But the older son was not pleased because the money that went into that banquet could have been saved and added to the capital of the estate that would have come to him eventually. He failed to see, he failed to grasp, that the father loved both sons equally, irrespective of their actions. But he accused his father of favoritism. He said in verse 29, he gets a calf, I don't even get a goat. He couldn't see that his father was extending unmerited favor to him by simply coming out and talking to him rather than having him punished. He refused to partner with his father in what his father wanted. And so I see the same tone in this response of the elder brother that the prodigal had. They both were saying, I want what's mine, give it to me. They wanted to get rather than to share with the father. And I really think that the prodigal resented, he had the money legally. I think his resentment was that he lacked the unrestricted authority to do what he wanted to do with it right now. And he couldn't see that the return of the prodigal did not affect his rights as the elder at all. The third sinful response of the elder brother is blind unforgiveness. In the tradition of these times, when there was a feast, the father would have sat with the guests, but the older son, the eldest son, would have stood and served as head waiter and carried on the conversation with the guests. And so what the patriarch in the Orient was saying by having his eldest son serve the guests was, you guests are so great that my son is your servant. Part of the reason the elder brother wouldn't go in is that he could not bring himself to serve his brother. The prodigal was reinstated through this costly grace that the father extended to him, but it was a total violation of the traditional honor system of the village. And the older brother felt that his father had dishonored the family in the eyes of the village. You dishonored your name by doing this. You dishonored my name by doing this. And he couldn't understand that there could have been reconciliation without his younger brother paying some penalty for what he had done. His mentality was, if the father had asked the elder brother before taking the prodigal in, the elder brother would have probably said something like, well, go make the irresponsible fool get a job and pay back the money before you let him in the door. Make him do some penance. Make him crawl around the house a couple times on his hands and knees. He's got to do something to atone. And so that the grace that was to the prodigal so amazing to the elder brother was infuriating. He expected that his brother would have to do something to reconcile. And so he was unwilling to reconcile with his brother. And by refusing to reconcile with his brother, he broke his fellowship with his father. If he couldn't live with his brother, he couldn't live in fellowship with his family. And if he couldn't have fellowship with his family, he couldn't be in harmony with his father. And so by all ways of reading this, he was writing himself out of the family by this action. Fourthly, unloving judgment. We have no evidence that the elder brother made any effort to reconcile with his younger brother. No part in going and looking for him. No point do we have record that the older brother went and looked for his younger brother and tried to bring him home. I think he had the attitude that Cain had. Am I my brother's keeper? He despised his brother. Bible scholars believe that he was actually trying, in what he was saying here, to prove his brother a rebel, which according to the law in Deuteronomy 21 would have meant that he should have been stoned because he was a rebel. He had no mercy. We have no mention in the rest of the preceding verses anything about the younger brother spending time with harlots. Did the elder brother invent it? I don't know. The older brother felt that a good meal with his cronies was an appropriate occasion for joy, but not the recovering of his brother from the grave. Notice, he doesn't even call him my brother. What does he call him? Your son. He was putting the blame for the prodigal back on his father. Your son, your darling, your pet. That's sort of the way I read it. He despised his father and his father's house. The prodigal, at least, was an honest sinner who told his father what was in his heart. The older brother was a hypocritical saint who hid his feelings in his heart. And what he's literally saying to his father, if he would have come straight out and put it in the most unvarnished words, was, "This selfish, ungrateful, arrogant brother of mine came to you and told you that he wished you were dead. He took your money that could still be earning money for you and a family and threw away your hard work and shamed your name and the family name. Now he comes traipsing back and you fall all over him like a doting grandpa." That was the attitude of the elder brother. And by that, he broke the commandment of love. He thought he was better than his brother. He was not a sinner like his brother. I do things better, so I am better. Fifthly, arrogant self-righteousness. When the father extended the same amazing grace to the elder brother that he did to the younger son, the elder brother couldn't see it. What did he say? Verse 29, "I've never disobeyed," even though he had just insulted his father publicly. "I've never disobeyed." That was the spirit of the Pharisee. And by that spirit, the older brother put himself into the category of the 99 that needed no repentance, or thought they needed no repentance. What did he want to do? Well, he wanted to make merry with his friends. How was that different than what his younger brother wanted to do? But he couldn't see his own lack of righteousness, his own evil. He didn't understand the incredible potential of his own sinful nature to do evil, and he never stopped to think, you know, I could have. He didn't see himself as a fellow sinner. He never had known the need for mercy himself, and so he wasn't about to show it to anybody else. The last point I have under the sinful attitudes of the elder brother is a selfish legalism. This was a respectable young man. He was out doing what his father expected him to do. It looked like everything was well. But the son, the elder son, had broken not the law, but he had broken a relationship. He had fulfilled the law to the letter. He was proud to say that. But he broke his father's heart. He saw the relationship with his father as the relationship of a servant to a master. When he says, "I've served you all these years," what he literally was saying was, "I have slaved for you. And now as your slave, I demand my rights." He was concerned with the law and the rewards that he got for keeping the law. And so his service was joyous. He was hanging in there until his father died and he could finally have the money. So the prodigal wished his father was dead so he could have the money. The elder brother wished his father was dead so he could have the money. His attitudes and relationships were so perverted that the only good thing that we read about him here was that he did his duty. He obeyed most of the time. The prodigal was lost in a far country of pleasure. The elder brother was lost in his father's house. Now, the normal Oriental patriarch would have said, gotten to this point of the story and said, "Enough, lock him up. I'll deal with him later." And if the father had been satisfied with just having a servant, that's what he would have done. But he already had a servant. What he wanted was a son. And he knew that if he dragged his son in and tied him up and punished him, it was going to make the estrangement even deeper. And so he went out to him in verse 32, verse 31, and he called him son. And that's not just acknowledging his paternity. That is a term meant to show love and affection. It's the same word that Mary used when she addressed Jesus after finding him in Luke 2 on the way back from the temple. "Son, where were you?" It literally means "my dear son." And the father continues to say, "my dear son." And notice he only corrected one point of what the elder brother had said. The only point he corrected was to remind him that he's not just my son. He He's your brother. The third main point of the message is confronting the elder brother in each of us. The elder brother is not half so unpopular outside this parable as he is in it. And many Christians, and probably you as well as I, have paid the elder brother the very high compliment of imitating him. Did you recognize any of yourself in this account? So I have a number of points that I'm going to go across quickly. When are we acting like the elder brother? When do we have attitudes like him? Number one, when we're not interested in an intimate relationship with God. When we're not affected by the things that affect the heart of God. When we're not cultivating a heart like his. The things that make God rejoice, the return of the prodigal, should make us rejoice. The things that break the heart of God should break our hearts. And if we are involved in the things of God but have no relationship with him, we're in a far country in our hearts. If we don't care what pleases the Father and we don't share his passions, and we just want what the Father has rather than wanting the Father, we have the spirit of the elder brother. If we're like God, then we should be extending sympathy and generosity and meekness and love. If we just joined the church to feel better about ourselves or to escape hell or to have an insurance policy on our spiritual lives or to meet expectations and aren't cultivating an intimate relationship with God, we're liable to resent people who are cultivating an intimate relationship with God, and that puts us in the camp of the elder brother. Secondly, we're like the elder brother if we become upset when God blesses sinners and don't like when prodigals come home. There was an old Christian who was asked his opinion of the elder son's attitude, and he said, "Well, I know it well. I learned it only yesterday." And he went on to explain that he had found his heart disquieted the day before because there was a very ill-acting person, a prodigal, who had come back through a manifestation of God's grace, and he resented it. And he recognized that that put him in the camp of the elder brother. If we have sour discontent and can't bear the thought of sharing the world to come with somebody that we despise in this world, we are like the elder brother. Thirdly, we refuse to rejoice over God's work if it's not done our way. Did you ever tempted to feel this way? Some people are only willing to serve God as his consultant. And if he doesn't do it their way, they're not happy. Fourthly, if we're unwilling to allow others to participate in the grace of God, if we hate that God extends grace to others, to some brother that we don't think deserves forgiveness, or if we look with jealous suspicion on those who stray and then return and repent, we're like the older brother. If we're unable to rejoice over the return of the lost, I believe that's actually a revelation that we have the wrong view of the character of God if we can't recognize that God extending grace to someone else doesn't do anything to diminish the grace that's available for me. Fifthly, if we show ingratitude for the constant kindness of God, we risk becoming like the elder brother. So what was one feast that the Father put on for the prodigal in comparison to the constant comfort that the elder brother had had during the years that the prodigal was feeding the pigs? He was at his parents' table. He had his father's love day in and day out. And somehow he was not grateful for that. And he was resentful of one feast that was thrown for his brother. So which is greater, thinking of our Sunday school lessons, the annual harvest or the manna? Which is greater, the rivers and the streams or the water from the rock? Which is greater, an unbroken health or deliverance from death through a miraculous healing? Which is more miraculous, a spiritual miracle or just the ordinary sustaining grace that God offers us each day? I'm not saying that one is greater than the other. I'm saying that we should recognize and be grateful for God's work in our lives every day and not be resentful of a more miraculous intervention in someone else's life. Sixthly, if we have a superior attitude rather than depending on God, we're like the elder brother. I believe that a superior attitude often comes from a lack of assurance of God's love. I read this quote, and I'll just read it here. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, in a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and defensive criticism of others. They come naturally to hate other cultural styles and other races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. Now that's a mouthful, but it basically boils down to this. If we aren't sure that God loves us unconditionally and cares about us and wants to call us back the same as the prodigal, we're liable to develop a strong sense of superiority. We have this self-image based on hard work, morality — I would have never done that — the group we're part of, maybe our race, maybe the class of people that we were born into. The author Philip Yancey interviewed a young alcoholic who had once been a member of the church and then left Alcoholics Anonymous, AA, take the place of the church in his life. And Yancey asked the young man, he said, why did you let Alcoholics Anonymous, AA, take the place of the church? And the young man responded, mainly I'm trying to survive, and Alcoholics Anonymous helps me in that struggle far better than any church. So Yancey probed a little further. He said, name one quality missing in the local church that AA somehow provides. The alcoholic stared into his coffee for a long time. Finally, he looked up and he whispered one word: dependency. And he explained it a little. He said, most church people give off a self-satisfied air of superiority. I don't sense them consciously leaning on God or on each other. And that is not a condemnation of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a condemnation of us as individuals if we give off that vibe. Seventhly, we're like the elder brother if we hold grudges and refuse to reconcile. We tend to mark in permanent ink, right on the front and center of a person's record. Mark it in ink, permanent ink, the faults of others. And we lightly pencil our faults in the corner of our record. God doesn't treat us that way. Psalm 130 says, O Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. Isn't there room in the Father's house for both the prodigal and the elder brother? If we refuse to accept whom the Lord has accepted and refuse to receive whom the Lord has received, we are like the elder brother. Read the story during the American Revolution. There was a Baptist minister, Peter Miller, living in Ephrata. And he was actually a close friend of General Washington. And his neighbor was a man named Michael Whitman, a very evil-minded sort, who loved to oppose and humiliate Peter Miller. Just seemed to have a problem with him. Well, one day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason, hauled off to Philadelphia, and sentenced to die. Apparently he had been doing some work for the British on the side. And Peter Miller walked the 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead with General Washington for the life of Michael Whitman. General Washington heard him out and he said, no, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend. And Peter Miller rocked back on his heels. He said, my friend? He's the bitterest enemy I have. What? General Washington said, you walked 70 miles to save the life of your enemy? That puts the matter in different light. I'll grant your pardon. And so Peter Miller took Michael Whitman back home to Ephrata, having changed him from an enemy into a friend. And I wonder what our churches would be like if Michael Whitman's and the Peter Millers were both more willing to reconcile. Eighthly, we're like the elder brother if we refuse to forgive. The man who refuses to forgive destroys the bridge over which he himself must cross. Another quote, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. Forgiveness, we all need it. We all desire it, and yet we all struggle to give it. Ninthly, if we have judgmental pride, if we can gossip about someone doing something of which we disapprove, or we look down on someone whose sin seems greater than our own, that's spiritual pride. If we disdain those who have sinned, even if they show evidence of penitence and amendment of life. If we peg some people as beyond hope. I read the story of John Wesley. There was a man in his congregation that he thought was stingy. Didn't give enough in the offering. And one day he saw this brother and he put a very small amount into the offering, and so he challenged him on it, openly criticized him. So the man took Wesley aside privately and told him that for weeks he'd been living on parsnips and water. And the reason that he had been living on parsnips and water and buying nothing for himself was that he was paying off his creditors one by one. He said, "Christ made me an honest man. And so with all these debts to pay, I can give only a few offerings above my tithe. I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them what the grace of God can do in the heart of a man who was once dishonest." And John Wesley was cut to the heart for having judged someone without knowing what was really going on. Tenthly, self-righteousness puts us into the category of the elder brother, and this one comes very close home. If we outwardly look like a Christian, a little Christ, we go to church, we go to Bible study, we contribute in Sunday school, we tithe, but we have no grace, no compassion, and no patience with others, we're like the elder brother. Because really, the only person who has the right to be angry at sin is the Father. We have no right to withhold the grace that God gives to the sinner. We've been good from our youth up. We never went astray into gross sin, so comparatively, we feel we need no repentance. So two questions, or a question and a statement. What kept you from gross sin? Wasn't it the grace of God? And secondly, we cannot depend on who we are or what we have done or what we haven't done for salvation. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if we refuse to acknowledge our sin or repent of it, we can feel right and actually be lost. Being religious does not equal salvation. Being a church member does not equal salvation. Being close to God and the people of God, or being close to the things of God and the people of God, doesn't make us close to God. Being a church member doesn't make you a Christian any more than climbing a tree makes you a squirrel. Sometimes we're tempted to boast of the goodness of God as if he's indebted to us. Have you ever tempted to feel, "Well, God, you're sure lucky when he got me"? The story is told of John Bradford, the English reformer who was watching criminals be executed for various crimes, and he said to have said audibly, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." F.B. Meyer said this, "When we see a brother or sister in sin, there are two things we do not know." And I'll add a third one. First, we do not know how hard he or she tried not to sin. Second, we do not know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. And I think the third one is we do not know what we would have done in similar circumstances. The last way we're tempted to be like the elder brother is if we believe we deserve a good life for obeying God. If I live a good life, I should get a good life, right? That's what the elder brother thought. And if someone is doing better than I am, it's a temptation to ask, "Well, why them and not me? Look at all this I've done." So if we don't act from love to God and love of good and love of right, if we only do what we do to get what we want, we are like the elder brother. It's tempting to see God as a taskmaster if we don't know his fatherhood. The only sound reason for living well is because God commanded it, and the only sound motive for living well is a love for God. So the fourth main point of the message, which is 2 minutes worth, I've called the missing climax. You know, the curtain comes down on this story with the older brother still outside. still unreconciled, still angry, still outside. And I believe Jesus deliberately told the story this way because God is still loving sinners enough to seek and save them. And he still loves the self-righteous enough to reveal their condition to them. And the day of opportunity is still open that religious sinners can still repent and be reconciled to God. And so the Pharisees needed to finish this story for themselves. Jesus was saying, "This is my explanation of why I sit and eat with sinners. What are you going to do with me? Are you going to repent of standing in the way of the gospel message? And within a short period of time, the Pharisees wrote their ending for this story. And their ending for this story, if we finish the story according to history, it would be, and then the older brother, in a fit of anger, slew his father, because it was probably within a year that Christ was crucified. But I want to leave you with the thought that each of us must answer for ourselves today. Each of us must finish this story for ourselves, because there's a little or a lot of the elder brother in each of us. A group of pastors was discussing this passage one time, trying to figure out the identity of the elder brother. And one of the older pastors said, "I know who he is. In fact, I saw him just today." And all the others leaned in, eager to hear what he would say next. "Well, who is he?" He said, "I am he." And so Jesus is still asking today, "What will you do with me?" And the answer for each of us that we must answer before the end of our story is, what will we do with Jesus? Let's kneel for prayer.